close to the time period of the judges, the people are, they've come to the realization that they need some leadership. And they start looking at the nations around them and they realize, well, everybody else has got a king. Why don't we have a king? The truth is, they didn't have a king because they weren't ready for a king. God had a plan, and his plan was to groom a young man by the name of David, and that David would eventually be the king. But before God had a chance to put his plan in action and bring David onto the throne, the people decided they would sort of jump the gun, and they chose a king. Now, it's not that God wasn't involved in this process. Oftentimes we think, well, Saul, who became the first king of Israel, was the people's choice, and he was a bad choice. The truth is, the people clamored after kings, so God gave them one. And God gave them the best man that was available, and the best man that was available at the time was Saul. And he had potential to be a good king, perhaps even a great king. But it was a little premature, and so God just sort of went along with what the people chose to do. And he, by the way, he does that quite often. Oftentimes you choose a particular course of action and God just lets the thing go because you have a free will that he's given to you and he allows things to take a certain course. But these people chose a king. Saul was the man. He became the first king of the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, there was another young man behind the lines who was being anointed by this prophet, Samuel, to be the next king. His name is David. He became the greatest king that the nation of Israel would ever know. Perhaps the greatest king in the history of the world in light of, or maybe I should say, as far as his personal relationship with God would go. And David, of course, we all know his name, and he was an unusual young man. After his anointing, or at least even during that time, he was a shepherd. He worked for his father. His father's name was Jesse. And David was one of seven sons, and then later there's an eighth son that is added to the family. But David was an unusual young man. He was the youngest of the boys in the family, and there was a time of war taking place when the nation of Israel found themselves fighting against their perennial enemies, the Philistines. And when this picture with David here taking care of his sheep and playing his harp is taking place, his brothers have gone to battle. And they're on the front line with the Philistines. Actually, there is a valley between two hills, and the Philistines are at the top of one hill, and the nation of Israel, their soldiers are encamped on the top of the other hill. And down in the valley, there's a giant there by the name of Goliath, and most of you are familiar with the story. And this giant will challenge someone from the nation of Israel, the armies of Israel, to come and fight on their behalf. In the meantime, David's brothers are there, hiding and in fear like most everybody else was doing. David's out in the field taking care of the sheep, and his father sends for him and sends him to the front line, sends some food to some of his brothers, and eventually, of course, you know the story, David would find himself there fighting against Goliath, and he would defeat this giant and become a very famous individual. This battle, of course, was witnessed by King Saul, and so King Saul then took David into his palace, and he sort of became a charge to Saul, and the relationship developed between them, and David grew in favor with God and with King Saul and others until the day came when David really became more popular with the people than did King Saul himself. As a matter of fact, the time would come when this young man David would have to flee for his life. I forgot my little toy tonight. I'm really disappointed. My little red light clicker thing. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to stand and point around. Tom, you're going to go fetch it for me, aren't you? Good. In the meantime, I'll stand up here and look like an idiot with my finger on this map. The nation of Israel, its capital and all, was situated down in this area right in here. And when David went out to fight battles on behalf of Saul, he would come back and the women would line the streets and they would sing a song about how David had slain his 10,000s while Saul had only slain his thousands. That didn't go over real well with the king. And there was a lot of jealousy that was brewing. And so Saul made several attempts to kill David. And finally, David had to virtually flee for his life. And he began the process of running. This thing would take place for three. Thank you very much. All right. He would, there we go, I love this thing. And he would, for the next 3.5 years, really this entire region, he would be over here for a while, he'd be over here for a while. Sometimes he was in this wilderness area down here. And for 3.5 years, he was in just a dither trying to get away from Saul. He did not want to fight against Saul. He did not want to usurp the authority of the king. But the truth was, if he was going to stay alive, he was going to have to run. And he had. It was interesting. While he was out here in the wilderness, there were a number of men who followed after him. The story is nothing more than the story of Robin Hood, if you will. David is Robin Hood, and he finds a group of men who, according to the text in 1 Samuel, are said to be men who are discontented, indebted, or in debt, and disheartened individuals. And they are individuals who are in distress, the text says. And it's a Robin Hood going out and finding his merry men. And while he is running from the sheriff of Nottingham, which is Saul, he will eventually, right up in this area right up here, he will run into a young lady by the name of Abigail that will become his maid Marian, and he will eventually marry her. And it is really the story of Robin Hood, but that's neither here nor there. For 3.5 years, he'd run for his life, and eventually Saul would be killed in battle. The Philistines, who inhabited this region right through here, which is the Gaza Strip today, and is still an area that is in dispute. Oftentimes the battles would take place right in this region, right down through here. Saul would be killed in a battle, and David would become the king of Israel. And as I said before, he would be Israel's greatest king as far as this relationship with God goes. David was an unusual man in many ways. He was successful in uniting the northern region of Israel and the southern region, this known as Israel, this known as Judah, even though there's the division of the kingdoms has not taken place. We'll see that in a few moments. There still was some division among the people in the north and the people in the south. And David was successful in bringing the kingdom together and uniting it, and so he did. And he also brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, which is located right here. And the story is given in the book of Samuel as he brought the Ark of the Covenant in and how he was rejoicing and various and sundry things. There's one sort of dark spot in the life of David. We are familiar with the story of how the day came when the kings go out to battle. And they left Jerusalem in this particular case. And Joab, who was the general, headed over into this territory to fight a battle with the Ammonites. And whereas David had always gone into these battles as the king, he, in a sense, sort of led his troops. And by the way, David never, ever lost a battle, never lost a physical battle in his entire 40 years as the king of Israel. But there was one day he stayed home from battle. And while his troops were over here fighting, he stayed home and caught a glimpse of a young lady bathing herself, and he eventually had this young lady's husband killed, and he took this young lady and committed adultery with her, and then, as we know the story, he married her eventually, and David would pay an awful price for this particular act. The Bible says of David, he was a man after God's own heart, and it says that his heart was perfect before the Lord in everything except for this particular issue. And this one issue certainly distressed God because David would lose 4 children over this. The birth of the child, the relationship between himself and Bathsheba, that child would die. And then David would have a lot of family problems, and all, most of it having to do with his sons. He had another son who raped the daughter of his half-brother, Amnon, whose half-brother was Absalom. He raped Absalom's daughter. Absalom, in return, murdered Amnon. So now David's got 2 sons that are dead. And then Absalom later would attempt to usurp the authority of King David and steal his throne. And Joab would go out in the wilderness. They traveled right out in this region. And there he took 3 darts and put them through the heart of Absalom, and Absalom would die, and then Adonijah later would die. Four of David's sons would die prematurely, and most of it had to do with David's sin. As a matter of fact, there was a prophecy concerning David's sin that led to the death of his children. And while David was a great man, let's not overlook the fact that he was human. He made mistakes, he paid for those mistakes, and God, even those that whose hearts are right before him, and even though we may immensely love God and do right in so many areas, and God may love us with far more love we could ever love him, there's still a price to pay for doing certain things wrong. And David found that out the hard way. David would grow old and die. He would reign for 40 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. David would reign for 40 years. And then David's son Solomon would also reign here on the throne of Jerusalem. He would reign for 40 years as well. Whereas David was the greatest spiritual king that Israel would ever know, Solomon was the richest king that Israel would ever know, perhaps that the world would ever know. The story of Solomon is given in 1 Kings and how he asked God not just for wisdom, but he also asked God for knowledge and for understanding. Those are the three key ingredients to our learning process: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And having all three of those things, he was able to make some very, very wise decisions in his life. And if you have any doubts about his wisdom, come on Sunday morning, listen as Pastor Grace expounds the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man who ever lived, and that is Solomon. But even the wisest man who ever lived can lose that gift that God had given to him through sin. And that was the case with Solomon. And Solomon broke three particular commandments that were given in the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy, where they were told not to multiply gold, horses, or wives. And he multiplied all three. And when it comes to the wives, he certainly multiplied. 700 concubines, 300 wives, 1,000 women in that household. It led his heart away from God, to the point where he began to commit to idolatry. He established or set up, if you will, altars for the gods of his wives. And he made altars to Chemosh and Ashtoreth and others. And the bottom line of it is, the wisest man who ever lived became a fool. He reigned for 40 years and he lost his throne and he died, perhaps even out of fellowship with God. But there's much to be learned from the life of Solomon. Solomon would have a son by the name of Rehoboam, who also would reign. And in the meantime, there was a servant to Solomon whose name was Jeroboam, who worked for him. He was a very diligent man. And God decided it was time for Israel to pay a price for their idolatry, and he led the kingdom into a division. And Jeroboam would take the 10 northern tribes and become the first king of what would be known as Israel up here, and Rehoboam would become the king of Judah, this region down through here. And the nation of Israel now became a divided kingdom with a line right across the middle there. I was going to show you, this is Solomon's temple that he built during his day. This is not an exact replica here, but to give you an idea, it's a magnificent building, and the only remnant we have left of this is the Wailing Wall, which maybe you've seen from time to time in some news footage. Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews, placing their little pieces of paper, their prayers, inside the cracks of that wall. It was built by Solomon with the wealth that he accumulated. And then the divided kingdom. And this, as I said, becoming Israel up through here, this becoming Judah here, this land still belonging to the Philistines, a disputed area. And there was two nations now. And these two nations were at odds with one another quite often. And Rehoboam, who became the king down through this region, was a fool. I don't know any other way of saying it. He was not a good king, not very wise. One might question, how could the wisest man on the earth give birth to such a fool? And the answer is, this son was born after Solomon fell into idolatry, and after Solomon, in a sense, had lost his wisdom. Well, what happens after this, and there's one particular key event that we need to make note of. This man here who reigned in the north, his name is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam committed a particular sin that was... It was a a marker in the history of Israel. He did something that would lead the nation of Israel further and further away from God. And even though years would pass and Jeroboam would die and many, many kings would reign on the throne after him. As a matter of fact, 19 different kings would reign after him. His sin kept the nation of Israel away from God and eventually led them into captivity. And what he did, you can barely see it here, but this is the city of Bethel. And he set up a golden calf right here at the southern border of Israel. And then up here at the city of Dan, he set up another golden calf here. And the reason he did that was Jerusalem, located down here, was the city where most Jews would go to worship. And even these Jews up here who knew the law and knew that three times a year the males were to come down and make their sacrifices and bring their offerings to Jerusalem, what he did is he set up an altar here and set up an altar here so there would be no need for them to make that journey. And this golden calf that he set up was similar to the one that Aaron had built for the Jews when they were wandering in the wilderness. It came from Egypt. By the way, Jeroboam had some affiliation with Egypt. And this calf worship became the heart and soul of the religion of Israel. And generation after generation after generation were moving further away from God and His established religion, and following more after the doctrines of Baal, Baalism here in this land of Israel. And these people fell into idolatry. We would read about the kings that would reign, one after another, but there were no good kings. No good kings ever reigned during this time in the northern part of this country known as the land of Israel at this time. I don't need to read you the names of all the kings. If I did, you'd be familiar with Abijam and Nadab and Baasha and others. But the fact is, a number of kings reigned on the throne. There were the time period of the kings lasts for 516 years. It's a long time. 516 years. At least the entire time period. Israel did not last as long as Judah. Israel would eventually go into captivity. But 100 years before Judah went into captivity, Israel was taken into captivity. During that time, they had 19 kings who reigned over them. All of them were bad. And there were 9 different families, 9 dynasties, if you will, that represented this portion of territory here. In the meantime, down through here, there were 20 kings that reigned, if I'm not mistaken. And some of them were good. There were a few of them were good. There were a number of bad ones that reigned during this time as well. But they also would begin to follow after the idolatry of Israel, and eventually they would go into captivity themselves. One of the kings that reigned during this time, we should mention, was King Ahab. Familiar with him? And he married a woman whose name was Jezebel. And Jezebel is important because her father, the best that we can tell, was from the city of Zidon, way up here. And this is the land of the Phoenicians up through here. And they were big into Baal worship. As a matter of fact, her father was a high priest of Baal. And so here's the king of Israel marrying a woman who is a Satanist. Now, you may not think of it in that terms, but I see only two religions in history: God's religion and the devil's religion. There's only two. They all have, both of them have denominations, but there's only two religions. And Baalism was not God's religion. Therefore, it's Satan's religion. So it's just an ancient form of Satanism. That's all that it is. And the king of Israel married a woman whose father was a priest of Satan. You following me? And Jezebel introduced, along with the influence of her father here, and through Ahab, introduced Baalism to its upteenth degree here in this land. And whereas Jeroboam started the thing with the golden calf here and the golden calf here, now under the leadership of Ahab, they have 450 prophets of Baal. They have 400 prophets of the groves, and these 850 men that look in this small land. By the way, it's a very small territory, not nearly half the size of Western New York. There were 850 men who represented the religious leadership, and they were all worshipers of Satan. Until one man stood up one day and said, "Enough is enough." A great prophet by the name of Elijah. And we could tell many stories about Elijah. But perhaps the most famous is the day that he challenged these 450 prophets of Baal. You see this little peak right through here? This is where Mount Carmel is located. And at the top of this mount, there he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a duel. And it was quite a duel. You remember the story? How they built their altar and they put their sacrifice on it, and all day long they cried out to their God and they cut themselves and they screamed and they hollered and virtually climbed up on the sacrifice, offering themselves to their God just to get him to respond. In the meantime, Elijah was mocking them, laughing at them, humiliating them. What's wrong with your God? Is he asleep? Where is your God? Did he take a journey? What's wrong with your God? You know, he's giving them a real hard time. And I mean, they're getting more and more angry. And you can just see him. I mean, this thing went on for hours and hours and hours and hours. It's a wonder they didn't kill Elijah. And finally, after ridiculing them and mocking them, he put his neck right out on the chopping block. He says, repair that altar, fix that thing up. Took his sacrifice there. And then he says, hey, why don't you go down to the sea, and I want you to get some water, because there was a drought in the land. They went down here to the Mediterranean Sea. They filled four barrels full of water, brought it up and dug a trench around the sacrifice and threw all the water in. And then Elijah prayed a very simple prayer. And if you read it, it's not very long at all. And he just says, God, let her fly. And boy, I mean, it did. I mean, the fire came down and consumed it. And then Elijah went and he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. That's a lot of work. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I mean, just the fact that, you know, 450 men would die, but, you know, he killed them all, the best you can tell. He didn't have anybody standing with him. And I guess the power of God was upon him in a mighty way that day. And of course, that was under the leadership of Ahab in the land of Israel. Elijah was a prophet who traveled all throughout this region, ministering to people in the north and in the south. A great prophet, this man, Elijah. I think I've got a pretty picture of this. There we go. There they are, putting water on the sacrifice. And I guess this is Elijah. I don't know. But whatever the case may be, that was an exciting day in the life of Elijah. He had a mountain peak experience. And if you know the rest of the story of Elijah, you know he had a little valley that he went through after that time as well. Well, the time period of the kings continues. A number of kings reign in both the north and in the south. I won't give you all the names. One of them was actually, we're not given the name of the last king. I think it is Jehoram, king of Israel, that becomes the king when Elijah is now time for him to be taken up into heaven. And Elijah had a young man that followed him around who became, if you will, his disciple. His name was Elisha. And Elisha became the next great prophet in Israel. And Elisha was an individual who wanted a double portion of what Elijah had, and God granted that to him. And if you read the history of this great prophet Elisha, you read that he actually performed exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And he really was a great prophet. But Elisha lived for quite some time, and his ministry extended through the reigns of a number of kings. During the lifetime of Elisha, there were another couple of prophets, Obadiah, who wrote the book, and also Joel, who wrote the book of Joel in your Bible, lived during the same time as Elisha. But things continued on. Joram became the king of Judah, Ahaziah king of Judah, Jehu king of Israel, and the list goes on. Until finally Amaziah became the king, and then Jeroboam the second. And I mention their names only because it was during this time that Jonah was the prophet. And Jonah was the great prophet who was swallowed by the whale. And by the way, regardless what science may teach, a whale is a fish. We may come along and give different definitions to them and say, well, it's a mammal, therefore it can't be a fish. The fact is God calls it a fish, so it is one, okay? And anyway, he was swallowed by this thing, and you know the story. He was spit out, and God sent him on to become the first missionary to the city of Nineveh. And if we have another map that shows up in a few minutes, I'll show you where the city of Nineveh is. But Jonah was an Old Testament missionary. He was sent to a foreign land to preach to a people of a foreign tongue and who were worshipers of a foreign god, and he led the entire city to the beliefs of Judaism, to the God of Israel. And he was even mad. He didn't even want to go witness to them. He considered them a bunch of heathen, and he figured God ought to kill them anyway. And instead, God sent them up there, and they all got saved. So he was quite an interesting missionary. Well, anyway, life continues on. Hosea was also a great prophet during this time. And then Uzziah became the king of Judah. And a prophet by the name of Isaiah lived during this time. And I'm going to jump ahead to the next map because we're going to get into this in just a minute. Isaiah was perhaps the last great prophet of Israel. And this is a small land of Israel at this time. And he witnessed and preached and wrote concerning prophecies of both Judah in the southern part and Israel in the northern part. His book, the book of Isaiah, is often called the Little Bible. It has 66 chapters in it, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. He's a fascinating individual to read. His prophecies are astounding, even to this day, in light of the events taking place in the Mideast, particularly with the country of Iraq and Iran. We still go back to the book of Isaiah to find out exactly what is going to happen. That's the place to go, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Isaiah was a great prophet. He, like many of the prophets, lived a very, very exciting prophet's life. Prophets did not live a life like myself or Pastor Grace or any other preacher you know. They had to do some very, very unusual things, and I thank God that those things are not required of us. Isaiah, for one, had to run around buck naked for 3 years as a public display of the naked shame of Israel and their idolatry. Hello? I mean, I wasn't kidding when I said that. We look at the lives of some of the prophets. Ezekiel is my favorite when it comes to these stories. We'll get into his life in a few minutes. But Ezekiel was an individual that God would make do just some incredible things. I mean, one time Ezekiel had to gather enough food for a year, and he had to bake this bread with cow's dung, and he was going to have to eat it. First, it was going to be with human dung, and he protested, and so God was merciful. And God made him lay down on one side, on his left side, for 390 days. Strapped down. And then after 390 days, he let him roll over onto his right side for another 40 days. In the meantime, he had this little city that he had built, this little city of tile, a little play city, and a little frying pan that he was holding up, you know, between himself and it. And it all was a demonstration of how God was going to bring the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in and destroy the land. And the prophets of those days were living illustrations. Their lives were virtually an open book. They lived it out. They were like actors in their day. And people would come out and just stare and say, "What's the old fool doing today?" But there were some who said, "Don't call him an old fool. You better watch him, because what he does is going to happen." And these old prophets of that day, their lives were living illustrations. Don't you ever, say something bad about some preacher who stands on the pulpit and tells a lot of illustrations. "Well, I hate the stories. Why don't you just get to the Word of God?" The greatest prophets that ever lived told stories with their lives. And those stories captured the attention of the people, angered the people oftentimes. Ezekiel one day, God told him, "Cut all your hair off." He shaved his head. God says, "Put it in three stacks. Put a stack here, a stack here, a stack here. Take this stack, take a little knife, and chop it up." And there's Ezekiel. Everybody's standing there watching him. I mean, this blooming idiot. "Take a little knife, chop it up his hair. You know, chop it up, chop it up, chop it up. And then I'll take this hair and throw it up in the air. Throw it up in the air. Take this hair and set it on fire. Get a little matches up. Burn it up." A living illustration. You say, why in the world would God have him do that? Because that's what was going to happen to Israel. A third of them were going to be chopped up with the sword of the enemy. A third of the people would be scattered to the winds. A third of them would be burned in the cities as the enemy would come in and destroy them. Their lives were a living illustration. Someone said, "I don't like preachers who get up on the platform and they're too active. You know, they get to jumping around, all this stuff. You should be solemn and stand behind the pulpit with your hands up there and don't move. It's too distracting, all that stuff." Listen, God said, "Ezekiel, I want you to stand before those people and stop your hands and clap your hands like that and preacher watching." And, you know, he was giving them one of these deals here. And that's what God told him to do. Act like an idiot. And so we've become very good at that around here. We're very, very good at it. And this is the lessons we learned from these Old Testament prophets. And they were very good at it themselves, I will say. Well, Isaiah was one of those. During his lifetime, or shortly thereafter, Micah was a great prophet of God who wrote the book of Micah. And a terrible tragedy would take place with the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes right through here, because of their sin, because they continued to worship the golden calves of Jeroboam. By the way, at least 14 times the Bible says in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel were caused to sin by the sins of Jeroboam. And they continued to worship these golden calves here. They also followed in the idolatrous ways of Jezebel and the doctrines of Baalism. And God says enough is enough. And he took this empire called the Assyrian Empire, this dark area through here. And once again, things are not in focus real good, but right up here is the city of Nineveh, and it is the capital city. This is where Jonah went to witness to these people as a missionary. And it is this Assyrian Empire that God used to come down. They traveled down into this northern region, and they took the 10 northern tribes. Israel had 12 tribes. 10 of them lived in Israel, and Judah had 2 in the southern part. And God sent these Assyrians to come in and virtually take them captive. And they, when we say take them captive, it wasn't like modern warfare where you come in and defeat the enemy and then you leave. They came in and took their people and moved their people up into Assyria. And took Assyrian people and moved them down into this land. Hence, the middle of this land of Israel in your New Testament time is called Samaria. And if you're familiar with New Testament doctrine, you know that Samaria was like an unclean area for the Jews. Southern Jews, when they wanted to travel way up here to Galilee, would walk around Israel. They wouldn't go through that middle section. And the reason is because it was still inhabited by Gentiles who were a carryover of those days when the Assyrians transplanted their people there in that land. You remember John 4 when Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman? She was a Samaritan woman. She was a Gentile. She was a carryover of that Assyrian exchange. But God took the Jews and he took them captive and they were transplanted up into this region. Well, in the meantime, wouldn't you think that Judah, the southern region here, would look at what has happened, recognize that the wrath of God has fallen upon Israel, and get their act together? You would think that. But the truth is, Judah is just like we are. We watch when God works in somebody else's life. And we say, oh boy, God dropped the hammer on sister so-and-so. God dropped the hammer on brother so-and-so. And then we go out and we commit the same sin. Make the same mistakes. Am I right? I am right. Whether you realize I'm right or not, I'm always right. So I'm right here too, by the way. The fact is, Judah sat there and they watched the situation and said, we're not going to learn our lesson what happened to Israel. And they began to follow in the ways of idolatry. And it was during this time that a couple of kings, Hezekiah reigned in Judah, and then his son Manasseh, who became the most wicked of the kings of Judah, he led them into idolatry in a way that was unbelievable. And eventually what is going to happen, let me just show it to you in the map here right now. Whereas the Assyrians here came and took Israel captive, things would change over the next 100 years. In this region would arise the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians. There's tremendous history here, a very enjoyable history. But the Babylonian Empire would become great, and then Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, would come in, and he would take Judah from here and virtually take them captive. You notice me keep going up over this area. They didn't cross over here. This was all desert land. This was called the Fertile Crescent, and all the travel throughout this region is done up through here. And Judah would be taken captive into this land, and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But it was during this time, about 100 years after Israel had gone into captivity, that God raised another great prophet to witness to the people. His name was Jeremiah. And I can't say enough about Jeremiah. If you've ever read the book or studied it intensely, you realize that he was a very unique individual. And 20 years prior to the Babylonians coming in into this land and invading it, 20 years prior to that, Jeremiah began preaching. He told the people what was going to happen. He warned them of the impending invasion. And the people laughed at him and scoffed at him and mocked him. And there were other prophets that stood with him in his day. And the people simply did not believe them. As a matter of fact, they often spake of stoning them. And they rejected the prophets. They wouldn't hear anything that they had to say. Until finally Jeremiah, who had become known as the weeping prophet, you see this fellow with a rock in his hand, thinking about stoning Jeremiah, which on several occasions almost happened. Jeremiah would be thrown into a pit and left there to die if it weren't for a very gracious individual one of the eunuchs there that raised him out of that pit. He would have died there. Jeremiah was a man who was put in the stocks. You're familiar with the stocks. Put your hand in here and your head in here. And he was put out in the open square, out in the area where people did all of their merchandising. And there Jeremiah was made an open fool of, and people laughing at him and mocking him. And do you know why? There's only one reason these things were done to Jeremiah. And that is because he was telling the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. People don't always want to hear the truth. And they certainly did not want to hear what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah was saying the enemy's going to come in and he's going to take this land. That was a very unpatriotic thing to say, wasn't it? I mean, we don't want to think that our land can be invaded and we can be defeated. But the truth is, it can happen. And in this case, it was going to happen. And God instructed Jeremiah, you tell him. And Jeremiah told him exactly what God said to say. And they didn't want to hear his message. So they thought about killing him. And if they weren't putting him in the stocks, they were beating him with whips and they were getting ready to stone him. And all in all, Jeremiah and the other prophets of his day were rejected. Eventually, the captivity would take place. And this is a picture of some of the Jews that are being led captive. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he prophesied for 20 years prior to the captivity. And then he witnessed the captivity. He witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. I remember Doug Whiteside's preaching a message from Jeremiah on this weeping prophet. And there's certain messages, you know, you'll never forget your entire life. And that was just one of them. But he made that text so alive. It made it so graphic and so visual. But if you've ever studied it, you know that the reason Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet and the reason he wrote the book of Lamentations is because he was lamenting over the fact that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by enemy soldiers for 2 years, not allowing any food to come in, any supplies to come into the city, until the people virtually were starving to death. Mothers were eating their children. They were eating dove's dung. They would collect pigeon dung and get it all together in a ball, and they would virtually sell it for food. What few animals were left alive? A donkey's head went for a certain amount of shekels of silver. They were eating donkey head. Anything they could. And Jeremiah watched it. Day after day, week after week, month after month, he saw the city deteriorate. He saw the people starving to death. He saw the little children with the swollen bellies. He saw the flies in their eyes. He saw them laying out in the open sun. He saw the skin darkened by exposure to the sun and no clothing. He watched it for 2 years. He wrote the book of Lamentations as he lamented over the destruction of the beloved city of God, Jerusalem. And then the captivity took place. And then Jeremiah would prophesy for another 20 years after that. 40 years this man preached. 40 years faithfully conveying the message. You know what's interesting? For 20 years he told them what was going to happen and it happened. Wouldn't you think the next 20 years they would listen to him? The next 20 years they rejected him the same way that he was rejected the first 20 years. They were just mad that he was right. Sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes you can't win. And so it was. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Well, the last few kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Jeconiah, these guys, the last of the kings of Israel, or Zedekiah, I should say, the last of the kings of Israel for the captivity. And finally, these Jews are led into captivity. And here's where they go. As I mentioned before, they are taken from this region all the way over into this region. It is a tragic time for a couple of reasons. One of them has to do with the difficulties of travel. It wasn't like they put them on trains, like in World War II. German soldiers were transported to Paris in boxcars, which, by the way, was not easy. My father fought in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, and then toward the end of the war, that was one of his jobs. He was in charge of 3,000 German prisoners, transporting them to Paris, and all he needed was one pistol, because they put them into stock cars and virtually where they were standing like this, and many of them didn't survive. They'd shut the doors, and they simply could not get enough oxygen to make the trip. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. But let me tell you something. I suspect that far more Jews died in their long journey as they traveled nearly 800 miles on foot on the barest of provision. And these Jews were transported from here all the way into this land. The exportation of the Jews took place in three stages. And they took out the key craftsmen from this area, about 10,000 of them in the first stage of this. One of those men who was taken out was a great prophet that I mentioned before. His name was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was transported over here. When you read the book of Ezekiel, his prophecies are not taking place in Israel. He's in captivity. Matter of fact, there's a river that's not on the map here called the Chebar River, and he is over here in this region called Elam, where many of his prophecies take place. When he saw the visions of the chariots and he saw the cherubim of God, all of that takes place over here in captivity. And Ezekiel, his entire ministry, all of his prophecies were to the Jews that were in captivity over here. So you keep that in mind when you're reading the book of Ezekiel. The second stage of the captivity, which took place 8 years later, actually, let me reverse that. Ezekiel went out in the second stage. The first stage, there was a very young man who was taken out. He wasn't a prophet at this point. But the first group of people that they took out were very young teenagers, 14 to 17 years of age, that were very gifted. Young people that they could teach the language of the Babylonians, that they could make sort of servants that would sort of bridge the gap between the Babylonian culture and the Jewish culture. And one of those young men was a young prophet by the name of Daniel. And Daniel was only 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age when he was transported from here over to here as a very gifted young man. He was treated well. You remember his story. He refused the king's meat and the king's drink. He was a young man of integrity, obviously taught well by his parents. The man Daniel grew and was a great man in the Babylonian Empire. And when the Persians over in this region eventually conquered the Babylonians, he became a great man, great political leader in their country as well. He never left. In the 70 years that these Jews were in captivity here, at the end of 70 years, 42,000 of them would make the return trip here. Daniel was not one of them. He lived his entire life there in this land. All of the prophecies that you read about in the book of Daniel, just like Ezekiel, all take place while they're in captivity. By the way, that Euphrates River, that is the dividing line between Iraq and Iran over here. When we talk about these countries in modern day prophecy, they have a lot of historical context to them. But this is where Daniel was. And Daniel was perhaps the most famous prophet. His prophecies matched the book of Revelation better than any other prophet in the Bible. As a matter of fact, they're just like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that sort of fit together. It's hard to understand the book of Revelation, parts of it, without the book of Daniel. It's hard to understand the book of Daniel without the book of Revelation. They fit together that well. But those are the two key prophets that went into captivity. There was a third prophet who never went into captivity, and that's the Jeremiah that I spoke of before. They left the poorest of the people here in the land, And that's the reason I figure that Jeremiah probably was a Baptist more than anything else, because he was very poor. And anyway, he stayed over here in the land, and they kept people here so that they could dress the land, keep it from growing wild. And he was one such man. Eventually, he would be forced to travel with some people down in Egypt against his will. And then the end of the life of Jeremiah, we're not sure exactly what all happened. We believe he came back up in the land. Some believe he died down here. It doesn't matter. The fact is, those were the three great prophets during the time of the captivity. Now, there was one last event that we need to discuss here, and then we'll be through for the night. The Jews that would eventually return after the 70 years, when they would come back into their land, not all of them would return. The first man that led an expedition back was a fellow by the name of Ezra, and or Nehemiah. And actually, we'll just talk about Ezra and Nehemiah together. They came back in this land, not at the same time, but within a few years of one another. And Nehemiah's job was to come and build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Ezra's job was to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And they led 42,000 plus people back over into this land, and the Jews then would repopulate that territory. But there were some Jews who never left this land. And when you read the book of Esther in your Bible, the book of Esther is about the Jews who remained in this land and some of the trials and tribulations that they went through. When you read the book of Ezra, you're reading about Jews who went back and were responsible for building the temple. When you read the book of Nehemiah, that's Jews who went back who were trying to build the walls of the city. All of this is at the end of the 70 years of the great Babylonian captivity. What follows after this, what we often refer to is the 400 silent years until the time of Christ. And I'm not sure that that is a proper way of stating it, because there are not quite 400 years from the end of the time period of the kings and the captivity, etc. But the fact is, there are a number of years when not much is written. Matter of fact, the last three great prophets that wrote, the last three books that were recorded in history of the Old Testament were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And let me just throw this in because it's very, very important. Those three books are extremely important in light of prophecy, if you're a student of prophecy. And the reason they are so important is this. If you go back into the book of Jeremiah, you go back to the book of Isaiah, and you look at the text and you say, oh, here's a prophetic statement. There will be some who will say, no, that's not a prophetic statement of our future. That's a prophetic statement of the Babylonian captivity, of the Assyrian captivity, events that take place. But when you read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, those prophets wrote after the Assyrian captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, and they also speak of the return of Christ. The prophecies there in those texts are astounding, and that is why they are so important to us as students of prophecy, because no one can say that they are referring to an earlier time period. But after these men prophesied, they were the last, and there was nothing more recorded in the scriptures until the time of Christ. The history is that of course, these are the Jews there rebuilding their city as they went back. After this time, the Persian Empire came into power. The Persians extended, let me back up a little bit here. Matter of fact, well, you just try to recall for a moment that the Assyrian Empire, which was located right up in here. The Babylonians, which were located over here, defeated them. There's the city of Carchemish. The great battle of Carchemish was fought. That was the deciding factor. And General Nebuchadnezzar led the battle there. And that's when the Babylonians overcame them. Then when they took the Jews captive for 70 years, or at least 47 years, the Babylonians were in power. The Babylonians, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, who I believe to be the greatest secular king that ever lived, became a tremendous power to reckon with. And these Babylonians virtually ruled the known world. Their power extended not quite as far as the Persian Empire, but pretty close. The Babylonians controlled Egypt. They controlled all of this territory and a good bit of this. the Babylonians were. Let me try to explain it this way to you. Nebuchadnezzar built the city of Babylon, and he built a wall 15 miles in one direction, 15 miles in this direction, 15 miles in this direction, and 15 miles in this direction, square. You got it? Are you with me for just a second? We're about to close here, so just hang with me. I want to show you what kind of kingdoms existed in this time. The walls of this 15 mile in each direction walls that were built around this city were nearly 300 feet high. You following me? Now, do you know how high 300 feet is? That's way, way up there. The walls were nearly 60 feet wide. Do you know how wide that is? That's wide. That's from here to that back wall easy, I would say. Thereabouts. About 60 feet. As wide as this, 300 feet high. You with me now? The walls were made of brick. On the top of the walls, they'd have chariot races. They could run six chariots across the top. How would you like to run chariots 300 feet high? I don't think they had guardrails. Every single brick in the wall, 15 miles in every direction, 300 feet high, every single brick had Nebuchadnezzar's initial stamped in it. There were 250 gates into the city through those walls. There was one particular gate that was the gate that led up to the procession of Ishtar and to the great temple there. That was the city was impregnable. It was an incredible city. And the Babylonians believed that nobody could ever defeat their kingdom. And the truth is, if you read the book of Daniel chapter 5, when the Persians in this area invaded the Babylonians, the king of Babylon at that time, Nebuchadnezzar was dead, the king at that time was throwing a party in his palace. I mean, he was sitting there drinking himself drunk while the Persians were outside the walls of the city. He thought, there's no way they can defeat us. Persians were pretty slick. They did defeat them. The Babylonian Empire fell in one night. Do you know how they did it? Some of you do. What they did was, they simply dammed up the river, Euphrates River, and the tributary that was traveling into the city, which watered the city. They dammed it up, and then they just went through the riverbed and went under the wall and walked into the city. I might add that inside that city, have you ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar's wife was from this territory up here, this mountainous area, in the mountains of Ararat. And she loved the mountains and the hills. Inside that huge city that I just described, he built that mountain. I mean, they didn't have bulldozers, no caterpillars to move the dirt. He built a mountain for her inside the city and terraced it with plants and made it the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. His love for this particular woman. It was quite an empire that Nebuchadnezzar built. But it fell in one night, when the Persians went underneath the walls of the city. And the Persian Empire then extended itself throughout this entire region and became the world empire. And they maintained that status for 100 years or so under Darius and Cyrus until over here. Let me see if I can take it a step further. Until another great king showed up on the scene, and he was a young man named Alexander. And Alexander, over in this region, his father was Philip of Macedonia. He had his son educated at the hands, actually this is Greece here, had his son educated in Athens at the feet of Aristotle. And there he would be raised as a great military leader. And this young man, when he was 30 years of age, he began his journey to conquer the world. He rode a white stallion. He traveled all the way over through here, and I don't want to take the time to give you all of the battles. It's very, very interesting history. But he fought battles over here, fought battles here and here. And then finally, he had conquered the Persian Empire, and he was heading back, and he got right here back to the city of Babylon, a very, very important city in ancient history and in prophetic history. He got to the city of Babylon, rode into the city of Babylon on his white horse, and there he died of a fever. Some historians believe it was syphilis because of the symptoms. Regardless, he died that day. At that time, he was 33 and a half years of age, riding his white horse as the king of the world. And he died in the city of Babylon. You put the pieces of the puzzle together. But that was how the Grecian Empire was born. And after the death, they extended this empire all the way throughout this region. And at the death of Alexander, his four key generals divided the empire up. The Ptolemy family took this area down here. The Seleucids took this region up through here. Another family here and another family here. And they divided into four specific territories. And the Grecians would reign until the Roman Empire around 300 years before Christ would come into play. And the Roman Empire, if I've got it on here, that's all I've got, is the Roman Empire. They would come into play and they would continue their reign until the time of Christ. And when you read your New Testament, you do realize it's the Roman government that is controlling the land. When the Jews went into captivity, the result of their idolatry, they never regained their land. Yes, they were allowed to return to it, but never under their own governmental control. They were controlled by the Persians. They were controlled by the Grecians. They were controlled by the Romans. And they were virtually, it was till May 14th, 1948, that they got their land back again. For 2,500 years, they were not a country. They were not a nation. But May 14, 1948, they got their land back as a fulfillment of virtually hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that said they would. Against all odds, 2,500 years later, they became a nation. The Bible is the most fascinating book ever written, because even though man's hand may have penned the words, God is the author. And the history that we're giving you here is just sort of an aid. It's to help you get past the mystery of the Bible, understand a little bit of the history and see how the thing unfolds. The fact is, when you pour into these pages and you begin to read between the lines and get a feel for the history and for the life of these individuals, the hardships that they endured, the strength of their character and their integrity, their times of adversity, their times of victory. When you watch the nation of Israel from its infancy, when God told Abraham that his seed would be like the stars of heaven, to the day when virtually they are innumerable, and you see the multitudes of prophecies that are fulfilled, you realize the Bible is an astounding book. Absolutely astounding. There is no book like it. Amen. So you make it your goal to better understand it. Grow to love it. Grow to appreciate it. Read it over and over again. Start from the beginning, work to the end. Start over in the beginning and work to the end. Study individual books. Study individual text. Pray that God will give you opportunities to use that material. Do some teaching. You'll learn when you teach. And that book will become a living book to you. And when it does, you'll never, ever, ever be able to put it down again. It's that kind of a book. Why don't you stand? We'll bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Pastor Grace, are we all done here tonight? All right, let's do that and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. Great opportunity it is to speak of this wonderful book that you've given to us. Pray your blessings upon the words spoken here tonight. Next week, as we move into the life of Jesus Christ and the Gospels and the history of the apostles, I pray, Lord, that our people, their hearts will be prepared and ready to receive what it is that you have for them. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessings. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.